getting the, you know, the year.
All right, friends, it's almost that time. Maybe a little past that time, but we'll be generous because it's discussed. It is great to see you guys. Very good. All right, so we're going to be in lesson number 4 tonight for how to read the Bible, and we're specifically talking about getting started with our personal Bible reading this evening. Glad to see you guys. We'll start with a prayer in just a minute. Let's do a little bit of recap of kind of where we've come from and where we're going. We talked about the fact that the Bible was not just handed down in one letter volume, perfectly already in English, right? But it is a collection. It's a library of books from, you know, over 1,400 years, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, and that it's come to us as the enduring Word of God with one unified message. And we're going to look at tonight how we approach that, understanding that it is literature, right? That it's ancient literature. We've talked about the literary approach. We've talked about a devotional approach. We've talked about kind of the narrative and the poetry aspect of the Scriptures. Tonight we're really getting into some of the nuts and bolts. We've got several activities. There are some of them in the handout, some of them just on the screen. But I think it's going to be a very good discussion for our class tonight. So, let's have a prayer and then we'll get into class. Awesome Father, we thank you so much for your grace in allowing us to be your people, in adopting us into your family, and delivering us into your kingdom. Dear Father, as we turn to your word tonight, please help it to sharpen us, help it to rebuke us where necessary, and help us to grow in our skill of bringing an open heart and a committed life to your word. Help us to study diligently and to apply it diligently and rightly in each decision we make. Dear Father, please be with all of our family and friends in other places that we have great concern for. Please be with those mentioned in the bulletin, those that are suffering from this virus and from other ailments, those that have had difficulties in the week. Lord, help us to be an encouragement and a support to them. Thank you for the encouragement we draw from one another this evening, being face-to-face, and let it strengthen us for the week ahead. In Christ's name, amen. Great to see you, everybody. So as we get started, if you do any kind of search online about the kind of setting that you need for Bible study, you'll see kind of pictures like this, and like this, and like this, and like this. And it seems to be that the modern concept of getting started with Bible study is a hot cup of coffee, probably with your favorite creamer. And maybe that is a relaxing setting for our Bible reading, but there's probably some things that are more significant than just the temperature of your coffee or the beverage of choice there. What are some of the things that you like to bring to time that you set aside for Bible reading? When you set aside time for Bible reading, what kind of setting, what kind of circumstances are beneficial for that for you?
I don't know about anybody else, but if somebody's talking or there's something to know it, I'm not going to remember what I read.
Okay, good. So it's much more hard to remember and retain something when there's these other distractions going on around us. What else? What else would we like to identify and find kind of in that setting for good Bible reading?
I need other reference materials available. I'm bad about sitting down in front of the computer because I'll read something that makes me think about something else, and I want to go look at a different passage, different translation, a different book. So I need like the whole library. I need to study the Bible in the library.
Okay, so yeah, you like to have that library of resources, whether it's online or the other books that you might have access to, and you want to be able to quickly grab one, because you don't necessarily know what you're going to find as you're reading, but it's like, well, maybe I need Encyclopedia Volume 4, or just number 1, or number 7, and you want to have that kind of at hand. It's nice to be in a setting where those things are at hand. What else can you think of a setting for good Bible reading? And maybe I'll even push it this way. Do you have different settings for different purposes? Right? Do you have different settings for different purposes? And what would those look like for your Bible reading? Because, you know, for me, the setting for studying for a class and the setting for writing a sermon is very different than the setting for just Philip. Yes?
I don't know if this counts as reading or not, but back in the days when we used to go places, I found that listening to the Bible was a good way to be able to think about it a little more practically or application-focused than otherwise, because you're forced to march through the text at somebody else's speed. And so you can only think about it as long as it's in your ear, you know what I mean? And so
yes.
The surface meaning, which is mostly about application, is really all you can handle.
Okay, great. So there's times that our Bible reading is somebody else reading, and it's an audio recording, and when we hit play on that, it causes us to think. There have been many different studies, like what you said, we're going to go places, where on my drive there, I am playing the chapter. Because no matter how much prep, a lot or a little, that I've done before, if I'll hit play, there are going to be things that jump out just listening to someone else read it, and I'll often hit pause and tell Siri to make a note, and then use that in the class. Okay, great. So you want to be the free nature, the natural sunlight, plenty of perspective on God's creation.
I guess, you know, listening to it being read is one way to digest it. Reading it silently is another way. But I actually enjoy sitting and writing at what we call scripting and writing the words from the Bible, because it's another way that it gets in my head.
Excellent, excellent. So writing it back out, whether you're journaling it, whether you're copying, you know, a few verses or a whole chapter, but not just your own thoughts that you write, but literally writing through the verses, a really great way. As we talked about 2 weeks ago, put it on the tablet of our heart. When you put it on the tablet of paper, it helps put it on the tablet of our heart. You know, for me, there's preaching reading, right? When I'm reading, kind of like Blaine, sitting in the library, got the computer, got my Bible open, and I'm very focused on one particular passage and exploring meanings there. For us, there's family reading, which is a whole different thing, reading with the kids and trying to slow down and explain, like, the top-level obvious things about the chapter instead of just jumping to the nuances that me and Tracy might discuss. But making sure, as a family, we're all on board with that. And then sometimes I'll just put it in my notes as like nighttime reading, like when the house is quiet and everybody's going to bed, and I can just go, you know, it's been a long time since I read Amos. Let's just stop and read a little bit through here. What was that book about again? Okay, let's just go through this. And that can be some more just like devotional reading or quiet reading for me. So there's lots of different settings here. There's lots of different purposes that sometimes influence our setting. Oh, there's one more copy. Okay, keep some more copies of pictures. Wouldn't we agree that a lot of these things are good in a setting? Some kind of privacy and comfort. Not so comfortable that you're falling asleep, right? But some kind of privacy. The way that Jesus talks about privacy in prayer, that it can also be very beneficial to say, like, this is just me and the Lord right now. I'm just listening to what He says in my heart, in my life. What do I need to know straight from the page that applies to how my heart should be molded and changed? Your TV's off, phone is set aside, you're not answering text or email right now. Maybe you stop and actually read some things out loud. You go back through and you force yourself to stumble over these words. Decide how you're going to pronounce it. Instead of just skimming through something, but you really walk through it. You maybe even put yourself in the position of one of the New Testament recipients of one of these epistles. You think, if this would have just been read, let's hear this. Kind of to Mason's point about audio Bibles. How many of us pray when we're reading? Before, during, or after? Let's see a show of hands. How many of us want to read that prayer if you're reading, right? Maybe it's just praying that, help me understand this passage, or Lord, help me do better in this area where I've been convicted. But there's prayer involved. And then routine. You can see Grant's term here, some kind of sanctified faith. When Ricky Shanks, that I studied under in Texas, every time he baptized someone, trying to get that new Christian started off, he had 40 different lessons, each of them just one page. And at the top of every single one of them, it said, read this lesson at the same time, in the same place, every day. Like, pick out this chair at the table, and you're going to do lesson number one, lesson number two. And it was 40 different lessons, and he wanted them for 40 days to build that habit. And a lot of us probably need a refresher on that, to come back and say, okay, I'm not going to just read the Bible when I suddenly have a question, or I'm not just reading the Bible to get ready for class. Where am I reading that I say, okay, I go and I sit on this side of the sofa, with or without coffee, but I sit right here, you know, at 7 o'clock in the morning, after I've brushed my teeth, but before I've brushed out the door, and I read 20 verses. Or I read 2 chapters, or whatever it's going to be, but that you create that routine, and it's a time that you have set aside and dedicated for reading. What would be the value of that? Once you let that meditate, what would be the value of having that set aside, dedicated, sanctified time for reading?
It would get done, right?
Yes, it would get done instead of neglected. Very good. What else would be the value in that? Okay, say that again.
Once you establish that habit, you miss it when you don't get it.
Excellent, which is like a call. You miss it when you don't get it. Spiritually, you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and if you skip the day, like, wait a minute, my day just did not start right, or my lunch break did not go right, or my evening did not wind down right, because I'm missing something here. My heart is hungry for that. What is that? Okay, great minds thinking alike. Very good. Yes, that we have this picture that when we get in a regular habit of feasting on God's Word, we don't want to give that up. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so there was some studies that have shown that having a dedicated space for an activity actually helps you focus on the activity better. So think about, like, if you only sleep in your bed, you don't watch TV in your bed, you don't read in your bed, it's easier to go to sleep. Now, studies have shown that. The same thing apparently it's true for other activities. If you have a chair that you use for Bible study, like maybe for nothing else, it makes it easier to focus when you're sitting there. Because that's the space where this happens.
Right. Yeah. Your whole body is engaged in this. That your mindset, everything is saying, I'm going to give this the attention that it deserves. Right? Yes, ma'am.
And I think it also helps you have the reverence for God that is required, because it's a holy time and you
That's great, great. A reverence. It helps us to approach the Scriptures with that humility, with that fear of the Lord, with that desire to please Him. Very, very good. So a lot can be said in favor of setting up a routine that is right for you. A time and a place. And this is kind of the question that I'd ask myself during this. If I never went to another Bible class, if I never heard another sermon, would my personal reading habits be sufficient to help me know the will of God for me and my family? And if my personal reading habits aren't getting the job done, then I want to improve them, right? So they're not just dependent on every sermon or every Bible class. Not that there's anything negative about those, obviously pretty in favor. But what is my reading like? That's a great challenge for us. All right, moving forward a little bit. So what about choosing a Bible? Is this the one that you brought tonight? You know, we don't have our Bibles looking exactly like this. When we choose a Bible, we are making a conscious choice for a translation. I think Grant said, let me see if I know. No one needs to know Greek to go to heaven. But someone needs to know it so that we can all go to heaven. Right? No one needs to know Greek to go to heaven. But someone has to know it so that we can all go to heaven. We're making a conscious choice about the Bible that we choose and the Bible that we read. And I'll tell you what just scares me a little bit is that sometimes that choice is based on how pretty the leather binding is or how trendy the outside cover, because you can't get a cooler Bible than an ESV, right? I mean, they have every cover imaginable. And you think about a kid's Discovery Adventure Bible that has the most beautiful, bright illustrations on the outside. You go, yep, that's the one for my kid. Whoa, whoa, whoa. There's got to be something more than just the cover art that causes us to choose our Bible. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that in our class tonight. Now, this is a YouTube clip, if I can get it to play right, of the translators for the ESV discussing word selections, particularly the word slave in the book of Corinthians. So let's listen to some of the concepts that are going into their translation decisions here with this English Bible.
Okay, question before us today is the translation of the word slave in the Bible, but it's remained in words that we consider evidence of those general broad term that is typically rendered servant and sometimes slave. Then the women who are reserved to typically shikha and aham are the standard term, but they don't all have to be handled the same way.
Are they? Yeah. I think other generations
thinking of the typical malehood edit. It occurs in all of them about 800 times. And the majority of those we currently have a serve. But if you were to make the word slave consistent and start using it for the verb, then you would end up being slaves for God, you'd be slaves for him and so on. So I think the most consistent way is to put serve everywhere. If you want to be, it's quite clear that the difference between servant and slave is whether they are owned by a master or whether they are paid by their employer. And it's quite clear in many passages in the Old Testament where it talks about ethic that a person is owned as regards to part of the property of that person. I think we're getting confused and reluctant to use the word slave because we think that because of this, now, the word slave, the Old Testament approves slave. And I think it's so much better to say that the Old Testament is trying to improve the life of slaves rather than pretending they're not slaves.
Okay. Anyone want any sort of clarification from the report? Okay, then I would ask Jack, do you want to follow up with something quickly?
I don't think I disagree with anything that Gordon has said. And I'm not sure I disagree with very much of the theorists. And that's the challenge that they're facing. And as an American, the term slave is a term that is difficult to think of as a humanized institution at all. Although, surprisingly, some of my African American correspondents are less sensitive about that than I am.
So, what do you want to ask or make a comment about the Old Testament side of it?
When we as artists use the word slave, we have in mind something of a study of background of slavery as it existed in the time of the Old Testament, slavery in the time of the New Testament, and we can understand the nuances of it. But for the average English reader, the word slave has irredeemably negative associations and connotations. In people's minds, it's permanent condition, whereas in the Old Testament, and certainly in the New Testament, it's temporary, at least to freedom. And it was often voluntary, at least in the first century. Number two, slave in the Old Testament or the New Testament was not having a relationship with the common. And third, was often a situation that had status and very considerable legal protection. And for those reasons, I think we are importing highly inaccurate understandings of the meaning of the term.
I think it's time for us to vote without debate or not being summaries. In the text of 1 Corinthians 7, the change of four instances from slave to bondservant. Those who are in favor, please raise your hands. We have 9 of those opposed. We have 3. Thank you. So, you want to take a break now?
Yeah, I just got to leave today. Just give back to the Lord for the way He has led us through this path.
Dear Father, what a delight it is to be your children, members of your house.
So see, that's pretty cool. To think through that they're trying to make a decision about this word and how to best translate it in English, how to best translate it specifically in the context of 1 Corinthians, how to translate it for an English-speaking audience that is not necessarily thinking about the Old Testament form of slavery or New Testament forms of slavery, but may be bringing in concepts of American slavery. You're trying to balance a lot of different ideas, even in translating one word. And can you imagine if Bill Sanchez had to stand before 12 different people for every translation he's making, you know, on a Sunday morning? Because he's doing the very best he can. He does an amazing job. So not everybody has to know Greek. But somebody does, right? To help walk through this. And I'm going to put up some quotes here about the translation philosophy,
and then we're going to talk about some of the things we just saw on this particular video. Okay. I'll back up to that. Okay, so here's the ESV translation philosophy, since that was an ESV video.
The ESV aims to be an essentially literal translation that seeks as far as possible to capture the precise wording of the original text and the personal style of each Bible writer. As such, its emphasis is on word-for-word correspondence, at the same time taking into account differences of grammar, syntax, and idiom between current literary English and the original languages. So think of me about idiom. In 1 Peter, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Right? ESV is going to say, get ready. Right? Because it's going to interpret that idiom. So grammar, syntax, and idiom between current literary English and the original languages. Thus, it seeks to be transparent to the original text, letting the reader see as directly as possible the structure and the meaning of the original. Because that is a very good translation philosophy. They're seeking to be literal. They're seeking to be word for word. They're seeking to capture the meaning but not give personal interpretation. They're trying to bring ancient Greek into modern English. And so what are some of the things that stood out from the video? And you had a comment as well.
Well, yeah. So we talked in a previous lesson about the difference between exegesis and eisegesis, right?
Yes.
What the translators are attempting to do, and you can hear them having a discussion about how to make this happen, they are trying to not eisegese the text themselves. Not put words in that people would bring meanings to that would confuse them.
It would be inaccurate, correct?
Well, no, it would be accurate. Slave would be the more accurate translation, but their point was people bring meaning to that. It's going to interfere with their ability to, as they say here, see directly as possible the structure and meaning of the original. So let's use a different word that doesn't have this connotation so that they can see the meaning of the text. That's a very noble endeavor that all translators really share, but that's also really hard.
It's really hard. And do you see how bondservant does kind of capture both? That you're clearly a servant in this household. You're doing what someone else authorizes. But it's not servant like I'm a free servant. It's I'm a bond servant. I'm a servant with restrictions. I'm a servant that is under obligations that are not necessarily of my own choosing. And they're trying to capture that meaning without, again, importing racial slavery as opposed to New Testament economic slavery. Right. So what other things stood out in the little video there of these translators going back and forth? Yeah.
Thankful that there's people that are doing that, seeing God's plan in action, that people even today still trying to translate the word so it can be shared accurately.
That's right. We can be very thankful for people who have dedicated their lives to working through it. How many people thought it's interesting that the vote was split? Right? There was a clear majority. But those people took a vote. It wasn't even just that they totally all the way agreed. They just went ahead kind of with the majority there. And that's going to happen in some of these instances. I think it is extremely valuable to think about the translation philosophy that is brought to the Bibles that we read. And there's several passages, I'll try to bring them up here as we go through the class, to show where this practically makes a difference. But it does make a difference. So let's go back and we'll talk through this in a minute. If you haven't seen this chart before, who has not seen a chart like this before that took a spectrum of English translations from word for word to thought for thought? Is there anybody that has not seen a chart like this before? A few people that have not. Okay, great. So this is super, super valuable. And what you'll see is on this word-for-word side here, if I just can turn around and look at it with you guys, you've got an interlinear that is literally saying Greek word, English word, Greek word, English word, Greek word, English word. That's what an interlinear means. They're side by side. Then you'll have a New American Standard and the Amplified
Then you have ESV. By the way, orange and green, there's no significance to that. That's just for clarity of being able to read. The only point of the chart is where they are on the spectrum. So New American Standard, ESV, RSV, King James Version, New King James Version, all of those are here on this left side, word for word. Then you come over to the GNT, Good News Translation, the NLT, the New Living Translation, the Living Bible, the Message, of course, way over here on Thought for Thought. And the idea, if you don't know, is that the more you get to the Thought for Thought side, the more opportunities you've created to introduce personal discernment and personal theology, right? So the more you move away from word for word, the more you're getting to a paraphrase. And we're going to look at a few of those in the class tonight. So zooming in on the word-for-word side, what you'll see obviously is that most Christians try to use a translation like this. Even if the cover is ugly and boring, we're much more concerned about having accurately received those words of God than we are, the particular format. And some of you might be saying, well, why is the King James Version not all the way over on word for word? I have a whole other sermon about that, but some of that is just, there's two text types. Think of the city of Alexandria in Egypt. There's the Alexandrian text type, which is usually the oldest manuscripts. And then there's Byzantine text type, which is more uniform, kind of more smoothed out manuscripts. Some of those Alexandrian manuscripts were simply not available in 1611. They had not been dug up or discovered. So we put the ESV or the New American Standard a little bit further on the word-for-word side of the spectrum, not because their translators were trying to do anything more noble than the King James. They were trying to do something very, very noble and very, very accurate. Well, we put the ESV and the New American Standard a little bit more word for word because they have the blessing of the availability of those Alexandrian manuscripts that just weren't available because they hadn't been found. And so we always give priority, of course, to older manuscripts. If you look at the other end of the thought for thought side of this spectrum, the New Living Translation, I have one of those. I've got great study notes. I mean, that my New Living Bible, I really bought it for the study notes more than the translation. It does character studies, right? Like, just, it'll sometimes have a dedicated page just for Barnabas, a dedicated page just for Mary, a dedicated page just for Peter. Really, really encouraging character studies. So sometimes I'll pull that out and look at that, especially for character studies. And then you get over into the Good News Translation. My mom used that for like 2 years as her primary Bible. I said, Mom, what are you doing? But she just wanted to read it in a different approach. But then she was like, yeah, I'm done with this. I'm going back to the New American Standard and the ESV. And then we can just all make jokes about the Message later. All right. So here's our ESV translation philosophy. And that was from, you can go to the website, ESV.org, Translation Philosophy. Here's just from the foreword to my 95 New American Standard. This gives you a little bit about their philosophy. New American Standard Bible has been produced with the conviction that the words of Scripture, as originally penned in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, were inspired by God. Since they are the eternal Word of God, the Holy Scriptures speak with fresh power to each generation and give wisdom that leads to salvation, that men may serve Christ to the glory of God. Look at that as their purpose, to lead to salvation to the glory of God. The purpose of the editorial board in making this translation was to adhere as closely as possible to the original language of the Holy Scriptures, to make the translation in a fluent and readable style according to current English usage. The fourfold aim of the Watson Foundation: these publications shall be true to the original Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. They shall be grammatically correct. They shall be understandable. They shall give the Lord Jesus Christ his proper place, the place which the Word gives him. Therefore, no work will ever be personalized. Again, really excellent approach to this work of translation. You're not talking about a translation by just one person introducing their own opinion. You're talking about, again, a board of people from many different religious groups, all with good credentials
Kelly.
Yes, sir.
What's the difference between the New American Standard and the American Standard?
Great question. So the American Standard was the ASV. It's considered the absolute most word-for-word English translation. All right? The ASV was the 1901. And the Lachman Foundation picked up the rights to that as far as a publishing entity. They picked up the rights to it, and they were seeking, I've got it even in the front of my Bible to read this, seeking to, in the history of the English Bible translation, the King James Version is the most prestigious. This time-honored version of 1611, itself a revision of the Bishop's Bible of 1568, became the basis for the English Revised Version of 1881, the American counterpart, the 1901 American Standard Version. The ASV, a product of both British and American scholarship, has been highly regarded for its scholarship and accuracy. Recognizing the value of the ASV, the Lachman Foundation felt an urgency to preserve these and other lasting values of the ASV by incorporating recent discoveries of Hebrew and Greek textual sources and by rendering it into more current English. So kind of how I said the King James Version isn't quite at that far end because they didn't have the Alexandrian text. The New American Standard is taking the basic format of the King James and the ASV and then including the Alexandrian text that had been more recently discovered. Great question.
What are you saying, David, that you and I
would
keep using the ASV?
Yeah, we're not, no one's going to throw anybody under the bus for having the ASV.
You're taking off.
That's right. So it's just good to appreciate. Like, rarely do we stop and really think through this. But it does matter. It matters very much how our translations come into being. And that's class activity. Before we get to that, yes, ma'am.
I'm allowed to help Ken Worms here, but you know, the ESV, a lot of people use it, but I've also, I don't know their reasons, but I've heard people say you should not use that, but up there it even looked like it was more on that pad. What are some reasons that people say it's not?
Great. Yeah, so the ESV, you know, Curtis Pope, who I trained under in Houston, great teacher at SC, just very, very academically minded, all these things. He said, look, Bill, the ESV is a translation our brethren can get behind and can use. You're certainly going to have a plan of salvation there. And it is free of the biases that the NIV would have. Right? The ESV is going to not favor so many Calvinistic translations or interpretations. The ESV also uses the Alexandrian older manuscript, and so that's another check mark in its favor. The downside to the ESV is that passages that would be in the King James Version, the American Standard, or the New American Standard that might be in brackets. The easiest one is Acts chapter 8, verse 37, Confession of the Eunuch. If you believe with all your heart, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But that confession, there's a textual variance as to whether or not that specific verse was part of the original document. So the ESV will not just read it in brackets. The ESV will often put it as a footnote at the very bottom of the page. And Acts 37 is one example of that. There are several more where you would find a verse with a longer reading in the King James Version or the New American Standard, and the ESV will favor the shorter version of the textual variant. And what we mean by textual variance is I've got this really old manuscript and this really old manuscript and this really old manuscript is missing three words that this one has. And I've got to make a decision now. Where did those three words come from? Did some scribe add those later because he was trying to clear it up? Or were those three words part of it and this person just happened to miss writing it because they were a slow writer and as the copy was being made they just missed that part? Like, you have to go through and make those decisions. It will open another can of worms, and I'll try to slow down, but there's what's called the Nestle-Allen Greek text, and the Nestle-Allen Greek text is taking these 5,000 different Greek manuscripts and putting it all into one book. And basically, they are, we get this phrase from these 25 manuscripts, and we get this next phrase from these 75 manuscripts, and, we get this, and they're piecing it all together and say, here's a complete New Testament, given all the available manuscript evidence. So, like, my Bible specifically says, let me find it, Consideration was given to the latest available manuscripts with a view of determining the best Greek text. In most instances, the 26th edition of Urban Nestle's Novum Testamentum Grace was followed, which is the 26th edition of this Greek New Testament. The ESV is always going to favor the shorter translation. And we, if they had videos of it, it would be just like the video we saw, where they would go around and say, okay, in the Lord's Prayer, there's that last little part. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6 real quick, guys. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, which part is there? How do we understand these textual variances? Verse 13. Matthew 6:13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Who's got ESV tonight? Is that all you have in verse 13?
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Yeah. Do you have anything else in verse 13?
No.
No. So then the New American Standard puts in brackets, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that's what you have, right, Florine? For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's a textual variant. The ESV omits that final clause. Yours has it pulled down to the bottom.
Yeah. Same thing with Acts 8:37.
Right, it's down to the bottom. Right. And that's what it is. So, what's not on our chart, and these are all great questions. Like, it's good for us to ask these questions. What's not on the chart is the NET Bible. You can write this down, NET, New English Translation. The NET Bible is free online. It specializes in textual variants. Like how my Bible has footnotes that will explain Greek words or locations or information about where Paul is or characters. The NET Bible only does all of its footnotes about textual variations. And I'm happy to send that link to you. And it can be really, really helpful when you come to a place like Acts or like Matthew chapter 6 and you say, I want to know. I want to know exactly what's going on here. So I looked this up for Acts 8. And in Acts 8, there are really old Latin manuscripts that have verse 37. And some of those Latin manuscripts are even older than the Greek manuscripts that are missing it. And I'm like, well, I know we always give priority to old Greek, but old Latin is even older than the Greek. I like that too. You know, but you can literally dig in and you can find all the information you want. And yes, you may lose a little sleep over it going, wait a minute, what is this? But it's good to study. It's good to think through. So this is why, just personally, I like the New American Standard with the text in brackets. Because it tells me there's a question to be answered here. There's something to consider here. And it kind of sends off a whistle in your mind that says, if you want to study this more closely, study this more closely. But the ESV and New American Standard, both word for word, very good translation, really driven to consider the greatest weight of historical evidence. What do the manuscripts say? And that's something we can appreciate about their translation philosophy. Any other questions on that before we go on? I know it's a busy topic, something near and dear to our hearts. I'm sorry if I muddied the water. Okay, so we're choosing a Bible. We should be choosing a word-for-word Bible as our everyday Bible. If you want to sit down and read the Good News Bible or the Message or something like that, fine, sit down and read it. But please don't make that your regular study Bible. Choose a word-for-word translation as your regular study Bible. Because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, that the Spirit was combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, really for spiritually minded people. Because if you have a worldly mind, you can come to the Scriptures and twist it all you want. But it was spiritual thoughts with spiritual words for spiritually minded people. And spiritually minded people want to know what the words are that were given from God. It's really great. I'm pushing forward a little bit. This was our class activity. This is comparing the Living Bible and the New American Standard Bible. I think this is the one that you have. Okay, this is the one that was recommended here. That may be a little hard to read. Let me just read these both. I'm going to start with the Living Bible side. Here begins the one. You might go over to Mark chapter 1 in your Bible if you want. Mark chapter 1, this is Mark 1, 1 through 8. And let's look at some of the differences. You can even see already in the New American Standard the way this Old Testament quote is in all caps. Again, that's a publishing choice, right? So in the Living Bible, more of a paraphrase, more thought for thought, here begins the wonderful story of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. In the book written by the prophet Isaiah, God announced that He would send His Son to earth, that a special messenger would arrive first to prepare the world for His coming. This messenger will live out in the barren wilderness, Isaiah said, and will proclaim that everyone must straighten out his life to be ready for the Lord's arrival. This messenger was John the Baptist. He lived in the wilderness and taught that all should be baptized as a public announcement of their decision to turn their backs on sin, that God could forgive them. People from Jerusalem and from all over Judea traveled out into the Judean wastelands to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, He baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from camel's hair, and He wore a leather belt. Locusts and wild honey were His food. Here's a sample of His preaching. Someone is coming soon who is far greater than I am, so much greater that I am not even worthy to be His slave. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with God's Holy Spirit. So you can see there are several phrases here in the Living Bible that are introducing kind of an opinion and are the result of the paraphrase. What phrases jumped out that you can see are kind of introducing an opinion or the result of paraphrase? How does that read to you guys? What does that sound like as I read it out loud?
The first one, verse 3, that everyone must straighten out his life to be ready for the Lord's arrival.
Yeah.
We
proclaim that everyone must straighten out his life as opposed to make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
Yeah, that's a lot of difference.
That's right. Very different. Not word for word at all. Any others that jump out?
Verse 1, wonderful story.
Yes.
There's a lot of good stories. The gospel.
Right, we think of gospel as having a lot of meaning, especially Sewell's sermon about the gospel. You know, the promises, the commands, the good news, the facts. And how about should be baptized as a public announcement of their decision to turn their backs on sin, right? Public announcement as opposed to repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Very different ideas there. Very different ideas. Okay, so as we're looking for this, what impressions do you have of the paraphrase version of the class activity? What impressions do you have of the paraphrase version? How is it different? How is it easier to read? What value does it have? What would be its value? Does this have some value? What would it be its value?
It is easier to read. Okay.
Yeah, it literally sounds like I'm listening to Tracy explaining it to my kids. Hey guys, I'm going to tell you this really wonderful story all about Jesus. And this great guy named John the Baptist. Here's the kind of things that he preached. It literally sounds like her explaining it to the kids. So it has that value. Any other value that you might see here?
So I like to use, I do the New Living Translation a lot. Mm-hmm. And so if I'm like taking a walk out in the car or something like that, I use those translations because it's easier to understand when I'm maybe distracted or driving or whatever, and so I can kind of get the sort of gist of the story. I do that a lot also when I teach my second and third grade.
That's right.
So I will often look at that and compare it, usually to the ESV, that's what I have. And so when I'm explaining maybe trying to understand passages to the children, it does sometimes help use those words that I can help explain to them.
Yeah, like turn your back on sin. I'm not sure our middle school class can define repentance that well. That's a pretty good definition of repentance, to turn your life around, to turn your back on sin. And so there is some value in this. What I put in my notes is it's a little bit like having a Christian sitting beside you and reading along. It's a little bit like having, again, it's still going to hold other people's opinions, but it's like having them sit beside you, simplifying in some places and elaborating in others. That's probably the way we should approach those thought-for-thought translations. All right? I'm watching our clock a little bit. Yes, sir?
So, sorry, I was going to say one thing about the translation. The Living Bible is not really even a translation, but
right.
The author said it's a paraphrase, but that's actually the other point that I wanted to make is on that chart, the stuff that's over on the right, almost all, with the exception of the contemporary English version, It's all produced, they're each produced by one person. And that's a little bit dangerous.
That's definitely dangerous.
And, you know, you would hope that somebody, one person, could still be true to the word, although the evidence seems to suggest otherwise. But the point is, it's just a dangerous philosophy to not have any checks and balances and not have a room full of experts debating the difficult, you know, parts of a translation. So, I mean, if for no other reason than just what, how did this text get here through the mind of one person, that's just not something I would.
That's right. That can't be your primary Bible. Like, we're just not going to choose that. And yet, like, we do look back and we think about Luther translating, we think about Wycliffe translating, we think about these other people that made independent translations because that was the only way to get it done at the time, and it was bringing something to people in their common language that was much better than having it left only in Latin or only in the original language.
Yeah, I also think Martin Luther probably understood the scriptures better than the Latin.
Yes. Okay. Next thing. Look in your Bibles for any footnotes in Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. Share with the class at least one piece of information you might gain from footnotes in this section. So you can see, I don't know if you can see it, but there's a little bit D, C, B, and A in teal. A, B, C, D. There's footnotes here. In the New American Standard, they've got a footnote here. A footnote here, C, D, E, and F. All of these footnotes bounce through. Do you have any footnotes in your Bible that help elaborate on the meaning of Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 8? I had a couple of really interesting ones that I'm using a study Bible. Did anybody have that? Yes, there are more of them. Great. So it points out Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Very good. Whose Bible pulls in Malachi as well? 1, 2, 3, 4. Good. Yeah, 5, 6. Yeah, because he's both quoting Malachi and Isaiah, and he's kind of smashing them together. Which, let's go back to our previous conversation about textual variances. Some manuscripts say Isaiah. Some manuscripts say the prophet. And you might lean toward the translation, or excuse me, the choice, the prophet, because he's quoting from two different prophets, right? Both Isaiah and Malachi. And then the weightier is probably just for Isaiah, but he's going ahead and introducing Isaiah's quote by repeating the phrases that Malachi had used. And he's showing us that those are both talking about the same person, which is a wonderful thing for Matthew, for Mark to do for us, to say that both Malachi and Isaiah are here talking about the same person, and it's Jonah. So yeah, that's great for Isaiah 40 and for Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Any other cross-references or things that you might have found helpful as you look? Yes, sir.
I would say that the Son of God is left out in some translations.
Okay. Very good. It's referring us back over to Luke 7:27 as a cross-reference. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." So Jesus actually describing the role and the work there of John the Baptist. Good cross-reference. Okay, and then point B, read your Bible's introductory material and share with the class two pieces of information that you have learned from reading over this material. So my question is very similar to Ken's. I put in my notes that the New American Standard is intentionally seeking to preserve the strength of the King James Version and the ASV. Which, like, that matters. They're saying we're making an intentional choice that where possible to keep our wording and our sentence structure as similar to the King James Version and the ASV. Where, of course, the ESV is not trying to copy the ASV. They're in fact, they're going to intentionally put things in a different word order in order to have a copyrightable product. Which is another thing to think about, that American copyright law influences sometimes how different these translations are. Because if they're too similar, you can't get a copyright, and then you can't sell your product, which we don't think that way. But that's part of this. And the other thing that I didn't know about my Bible is that how many people, their Bible puts Lord in all caps when it's referring to Yahweh? Do you know if your Bible does that? Puts L-O-R-D, all caps? A lot of Bibles do that. I found out that my Bible, when it puts God in all caps, is not just Elohim, it's not just Adonai, and it's not just Yahweh. It's when it is Adonai. Okay, when my Bible says God in all caps, it's when both Adonai and Yahweh are back to back. So they're trying to say it's Lord Yahweh, but it's Adonai Yahweh. It's the Lord God. And so I didn't know that that's why my Bible was putting God in all caps until I went back and reviewed all this. Did you take a chance? Did you have the time? I understand this is kind of an odd assignment. But have you flipped through the introductory material of your Bible and learned anything about your Bible this week? Yes, sir.
So the American Standard just transliterates Yahweh, Jehovah. And I no other translation, no other English translation that I've seen does that. They all say Lord in all caps. I can never figure out why exactly, but apparently only the American Standard translators were brave enough to throw some Hebrew to people.
Very good. So that was an intentional translation choice that they made, and it sets that translation apart. Very good. Yes, sir.
The italics is, even though it's a word, the New King James is a word for word translation, the italics is added to promote more clarity.
Very good. Very good. And an example of that would be in 2 Corinthians, when you're looking at the giving. Let's look over here real quick. 2 Corinthians, I think it's 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. What's the last three words of verse 13 in your Bible? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 13. Their gift is for the glory of God, the liberality of his contribution to them. What have you got? What have you got, Bill?
And all men.
And all men. And any of that in italics?
Men.
Men is in italics, right? New American Standard for me, to them and to all. Comma. Just it stops at all. There's no italicized word there. Because the debate, of course, in benevolent works of the church is, are they giving to all men, both believers and non-believers, Christians and non-Christians, or are they giving to all saints, some saints in this part of the world, some saints in this part of the world, some saints in this part of the world, to all saints? So is it all saints or all men? And when my brother decided to attend an institutional congregation, this was his verse. This is where he wanted to hang his hat on the word men. I was like, dude, that's like an italic word. You can't hang your hat on men. It's not even part of the original text. And he sees that now. I'm thankful that he sees that now. But you have to go through the whole chapter. In the chapter, you just read chapter 9. It's literally talking about Christians in multiple geographic locations. I think that all, in the end of verse 13, refers to all saints in different locations. They've been generous over here, they've been generous over here, they've been generous over here, but in each instance, to saints. I just think that's the stronger contextual evidence. So you have to be careful about those italicized words. Any other things you've picked up from looking at the introductory material of your Bible?
That was dry.
It is a little dry. All right, let's move on. So here are the footnotes here. We talked through those different questions. Let's look at this one. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, getting to the book we're studying. Love is patient and kind. This is Good News Translation. Love is patient and kind. It is not jealous or conceited or proud. Love is not ill-mannered or selfish or irritable. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is not happy with evil, but is happy with the truth. Love never gives up, and its faith, hope, and patience never fail. Love is eternal. And of course, that just reads a little bit differently than we're used to. Still seems true. Happy is probably dumbing it down a little bit, right? Like rejoice feels like a word that most people could understand and follow. Instead of saying that faith, you know, hope, patience individually never fail, they just added never fail at the end, right? So you've got a paraphrase here, and again, pros and cons. When you look at the particular footnotes, you can see that the English Standard Version, they know that it literally means does not count up wrongdoing. Does not count up wrongdoing. And yet they've chosen, let me get my pointer here, right? To say resentful. is not irritable or resentful. And they're letting resentful step in for counting up wrongdoing. So they're giving you, in their footnote, the more literal idea of the word. So good things to be aware of. All right. Okay, so this is, I think, about the final slide. When we're choosing our Bible, we want to think about the translation. We want to think about choosing a word-for-word translation. We want to take the time to consider the introductory or concluding material. Was this a full panel of well-qualified people from many different backgrounds? Or was this just like all the Jehovah's Witnesses together making their translation? Or all of this or all that? If you want a good, broad group of scholars, you want to understand the way they're using their marginal notes, that you will stop and look for the literal translations. You will stop and look for those textual variances. Section headings and paragraphs. Who else here kind of gets annoyed by section headings and paragraphs? Is that, yeah. Thank you. I'm not the only nerd. Good. Like, so many times. I like it in the Psalms, right? I have kind of a little bit of a setup for what's the context of the Psalms. But I hate it when in the middle of one of Paul's epistles, they just have to give me a section heading. Like, maybe that's what that section's about. Maybe it's not. But why'd you put that in there? Paragraphs. How does your Bible denote paragraphs? My Bible put the verse number in bold. And I only picked up on that a couple of years ago. You see that it's recommended that that's when Paul starts a sentence and he says, "Now at this time." And you can tell that by that introductory phrase, he's changing topic. "Now at this time," or "the next thing," or "therefore." They'll put that number in bold to say this is likely a new thought or a new paragraph. It's good to find that. How many people prefer a red letter edition? Do you prefer a red letter edition? Totally prefer a red letter edition. Not because only the words in red matter, but I want to quickly, visually identify that, especially in Acts chapter 20, when the Bible says it's more blessed to give than receive. I like to just jump off the page there. Poetic scripture formatting, the way the line breaks are for Psalms and Proverbs and poetry, that can be very useful. Final thing here is electronic Bibles. I think we just have to take a couple minutes to talk about this, and then we're done tonight. Pros and cons. I've got a whole list. You guys tell me. Pros and cons of our digital Bibles today, on our phones, on our tablets, on our web browsers. What are the pros and cons?
It's not a book.
Okay. Con, I'm saying that it's not a book. You can't hold it. What else are the cons? Pros and cons. Great, you're in the middle of your Bible reading, and here comes this email, this text message, this Facebook notice, this Instagram live, any of that, it can interrupt really quickly.
So we actually remember where things are on the page. If you've used the one translation for a long time, you know that. Oh, it's on the top left, and you can find it that way. You can't do that anymore.
And that is a really true one, yes? Turns it into a sound box, right? That you only see four verses, and that is a problem, right? Paul didn't send these epistles four verses at a time. He sent the whole, the whole letter to you. Yes, ma'am. Have an impact, and there will be some required adaptation. There are some things about having a printed Bible that we have to adapt to. I know I'm going to turn a bunch of pages, but I'm going to get over here. Or, I know I'm going to go all the way to the back and record it, but I'm going to find all the other places the word grace is used. We have learned to adapt to that printed format. And there will be some learning skills that are required of future generations the more and more that they use a digital Bible. My personal feeling, I hate the very limited content. the content and context, but you can only see a little bit. I'm right there with Mason. The visual memory of knowing the place on the page, and even just knowing, like, well, to get over here, it's not that I tap and click, it's that I literally am coming to the Old Testament. And this is literally sandwiched, right? Right here between Genesis and Leviticus, right? Like, I'm right here, and I know just from turning there what the context is and the setting and the main characters, because I physically have turned there. There are far fewer cross-references. How many times are you looking down your Bible, you're reading, and you notice the cross-references down the center, and you're like, oh wait, I want to see that. I want to flip over and get that. Where just, my Bible says L-I-T, right, for literally. Literally this word is, gird up your loins, or literally this or that. When you're just reading the screen, you don't get those cross-references in your peripheral vision, and you're less likely to go explore them. Any pros? What would you guys say is some of the pros? Yes, sir. Immediate search. That is the hands down greatest pro. You're like, I remember this in Old King James language. Let me just flip over there and search for that, and it's going to take me straight to it. Very good. Comparing other translations quickly. Instead of like, man, pulling it all off the shelf, I can just flip over them. There's ESV, there's NASB, there's NIV, I can just flip through them all immediately. And it is always written. Which, like, I don't take this Bible camping. I don't want to mess up my good Bible. This is my good Bible. It doesn't get to go kayaking with Jack. But this is waterproof. I can take that kayaking, right? So that's always with you. It's very, very valuable. Go to Hebrews 11:6, and we're going to be done. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. This would be a good example of why we would do a study like this tonight. And the value that can come out of this to make us better readers. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Who can read ESV for me? ESV, Hebrews 11, 6. Okay, thanks, Taylor.
And without faith, it is not worth living. But whoever is drawn near to God, I believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him.
Very good. And New American Standard, very similar, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. All right, Florine, read us good old King James.
But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is rewarded of him that really seeks him.
Because who loves the idea of the word diligently being included in there? And that was one of my tried and true memory verses from being a kid. You don't just kind of casually seek the Lord. You diligently seek the Lord. So it's just a few weeks ago that I had a friend ask, tell me the difference. Why does the ESV and the New American Standard only say seek, and the Old King James, why does it say diligent? So I wanted to actually answer that one for you guys, and you'll get to see a little bit of how this all comes together. It's a three-part answer for the difference of the word diligently being present or absent. The first thing to realize is that it is only one Greek word translating the entire phrase, those who seek after him or those who seek him. Right? You know how Spanish can be an I or a you or a they, just in its suffixes and prefixes. So in Greek, it's only one word that's translating this full phrase. So that's an initial challenge. The next thing is, this is a compound word, and the prefix is E-K, like ek. The prefix is E-K. And think of us as E-X, like exit, that you go away from. Ek is, ek means from. Ek, just like our preposition, from. So, from seeking. He's a rewarder of those that are from seeking. Okay? And then, so the prefix means from, and the root word is a root word that means seek reverently. It especially shows up in other passages where there's a lot of reverence involved in the seeking. So you've got a compound word for the whole phrase, from reverent seeking, and the verb tense in Greek is the linear form that indicates ongoing action. So I am, he's a rewarder of those who reverently seek him from a place of ongoing reverent seeking. Does that make sense? You've got all of these things coming together. So the verb tense of a seeking that is always occurring, this compound word with both its prefix and its root word for reverent seeking, and the idea that this one word is translated this whole phrase. All of those are factors, just like the video that we watched, that would come into how do you translate this. So it's translated in ESV or New American Standard in this present tense, those who seek Him. And I need to seek Him today. And I need to seek Him tomorrow. And I need to seek Him next week, and next month, and next year. It's an ongoing seeking. And if you're actually doing it presently every day, well, that is diligence. Right? But boy, I love the way the King James put it. But there's this diligent seeking. They're capturing that idea that you constantly have a heart that is coming forth with this reverent seeking. So it matters. It matters that we choose a translation that is, the translators are doing their very best to give to us the words of God rather than just a paraphrase, rather than just a random idea, but someone that would carefully look at each word and seek to bring it into English in the most clear and meaningful and accurate way they possibly can. So thank you guys very, very much for giving me those extra 5 minutes. I appreciate the conversation so much tonight, and I appreciate what we've been able to talk about. We'll talk about maybe taking notes in our Bibles and writing with our Bibles a little bit more. We didn't get to that tonight, and we'll pick that up in lesson 5 or 6. Let's have a prayer. We'll be dismissed. Awesome Father, You are so good. You're so good to preserve Your Word, to give us the strength of studying together, to give us, Heavenly Father, those with great gifts of wisdom and diligence in their own study, to carefully, prayerfully seek to bring an accurate translation to us. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that we can know Your will for our lives as we read the Scriptures. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the way You have disclosed to us our own insufficiencies, our own sins, our own poor motives, as You've cut to our hearts with Your powerful Word. And we know that this has not been to tear us down, but it's been with Your great divine purpose of our redemption and of our salvation. So we thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your Word that became flesh and died on the cross for us, for Your perfect Son and our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.